And then the New Testament reading, on which the scripture is to be preached, from John 14, 18 through 31. We're jumping into the middle of Jesus' dialogue, so you have to keep the context in mind. But we begin with verse 18, where he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go up from here." The reading of God's word. To God be the glory and honor. Amen. At times in the past, having become reformed and very discerning about what's wrong with other evangelicals, right? I have been at times in the past critical of the idea expressed in children's evangelism of, quote, inviting Jesus into your heart, end quote. And I have been right in some sense. This alone is not adequate. A full explanation of the gospel must first include a person's recognizing their sin and believing that Jesus died to pay the atonement price for sin, and many other good things. But the idea of asking Jesus into your heart is also quite biblical and very important too. So I was wrong in a sense. Today we're going to focus upon two things quickly. One, the amazing fact of the believer's union with God. And when I say God, I mean the Trinity. And secondly, the outcomes of this union with God. So the amazing fact of the believer's union with God and the outcomes of this union with God. The amazing fact, verses 18 through 23. I think it's very clearly stated here, but we'll explain it a bit. When he says, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live." In verse 20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And then in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Amazing fact of a believer's union with God. And how does this union happen? Well, some very crude phrases. The right stuff is the first one, and the glue is the second one. The God-man union is the perfect and indispensable foundation for our saving union with God. In the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6, we read this: why must the mediator be a true and righteous human? The right stuff. God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for sin, but a sinful human could never pay for others. Second question, question 17. Why must the mediator also be true God? The right stuff. So that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. The right stuff, the incarnation, God becoming man and man being God in the incarnation. That's foundational for our union with God. And then the second part is the glue. Glue sticks things together, doesn't it? I've been picking up shells on the shores of Delaware Bay, and I'm making a wreath out of these shells. I can show you a picture if you want to see it, but I've got some really good glue, and once it sets, it's firm, and it really holds those shells in place. We need the glue. The Holy Spirit is the glue. The Holy Spirit creates faith by which we are united to the Trinity through the God-man, the right stuff. In union with the God-man by Spirit-created faith, we are made to indwell God, and God comes to indwell us. John Stott says, when we become united to Christ by faith, something so tremendous happens that the New Testament cannot find language adequate to describe it. It is the new birth, yes, but also new creation, resurrection, light out of darkness, life from the dead. We were slaves, now we are sons. We were lost, now we have come home. We were condemned and under the wrath of God. Now we've been justified and adopted into his family. And Sinclair Ferguson, who you're using in Sunday school, in his writings on union with God, the Trinity, says this: during his farewell discourse here in the upper room, Jesus explained to Philip that to see him is to see the Father, John 13, 8 through 11. He is not himself the Father, otherwise he could not have been the way to the Father. He is also in the Father, and the Father is in him. This mutual indwelling is, as theologians say, ineffable, beyond our ability to understand. But it is not beyond faith's ability to believe. The Holy Spirit lies at the heart of this bond, like glue, between the Father and the Son. But now listen. The Father who has sent his Son, who is in the Father, so overflows with love that this love causes them to come and make believers their home. That is profound, an amazing thing. Verse 23, and we will come to him and make our home with him, Jesus tells them. Sinclair Ferguson again says, the triune one is greater in glory, deeper in mystery, and more beautiful in harmony than all other realities. No tragedy is too big to overwhelm God. Nothing incomprehensible to us is so to him, whose very being is incomprehensible to us. There is no darkness deeper than the depths of the in-being of God. The point of Jesus' teaching is not merely to stun our minds or stir our imaginations. It is to give us a sense of the vast privilege of our union with him. From the very beginning of these few hours before his crucifixion, Jesus had spoken about having a share, that his disciples had a share with him, John 13:8. He had also explained that the Spirit reveals to Christians that they are in Christ. That's a very important phrase, in Christ, repeated many times. And he is in them, verse 20 of chapter 14. This is a union so real and wonderful that its only real analogy, as well as its foundation, is the union of the Father and the Son through the Spirit. The disciples would enjoy union with the Son and therefore would have fellowship with the Father through the Spirit. Verse 18, "You know him," said Jesus, "for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now those words sometimes are misunderstood about he dwells with you and will be in you. These words, I believe, do not refer, as some suppose, to a contrast of the relationship between the Spirit and the Old Covenant, which is with you, and the New Covenant, which is in you. I don't think it's that. But Jesus is actually saying something like this: "You know the Spirit because he is with you in me. But he will come at Pentecost to be in you as the very one who has been my constant companion, and in that sense, with you." And so the Spirit is no other than the one who is the bond, the glue of fellowship between the Son and the Father from all eternity. To be united to Christ is to share in a union created by the indwelling of the Spirit of the incarnate Son, who himself is in the Father as the Father is in him. Union with Christ means nothing less than fellowship with all three persons of the Trinity. It is not that the divine nature is infused into believers. Our union with Christ is spiritual and personal, affected by the indwelling of the Spirit of the Son of the Father. Notice then the exquisite picture Jesus paints to express the beauty and intimacy of this union. It involves nothing less than the Father and the Son making their home in the heart of the believer. It's okay to ask Jesus and the Father and the Spirit into your heart because he's promised to be there. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So when you come to know the reality and magnitude of this union with God, the Trinity, this should transform your thinking, your feeling, your willing, your loving, and consequently, your actions as a believer. And that's why we come to the second point, the outcome of this union with God, when we really appreciate it and appropriate it. And Jesus tells us what that means. He says in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then the converse, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." So it's obedience. It's a Spirit-driven, Spirit-given obedience that is the outcome of this union with God. And it's something by which we can test ourselves to see whether we are appropriating and appreciating this union with God. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' own exposition of God's law for people who are living in the kingdom. God's law given by Moses had become encrusted with sinful and selfish and self-righteous accretions like barnacles that grow onto the hull of a ship and keep it from moving quickly through the water. So Jesus took the law of God and recast the truth, reoriented our perception of God's kingdom. And he said in Matthew, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So he's getting at that union which transforms a law into a real attitude. It makes it not just a rule to keep, but something to be desired and something to obey implicitly out of love. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." And he did more of this in the verses following. What Jesus is teaching here is that these new ways of living and responding are now possible because of our union with God. So I ask you today, are you so oriented in your union with God by the means he's given, by weekly corporate worship, by reading the Bible, and by sharing in the Holy Communion? Are you so oriented in these ways that you are growing in this union and expressing the truth of the law of God in the way you love and care and give and share, in the attitudes of your heart? That's Jesus getting at, the attitudes of your heart. I could ask these questions I did in a previous context. What are you normally doing on Sunday morning? And some people are normally not in church. So those who might have been present the day I preached this in a previous place might feel a little convicted because they're not normally there. In fact, I'm sad to say that, you know, roughly a third of my previous congregation was absent at any one Sunday. Now, I know there are reasons for that, and some of them are quite valid. Sometimes it's just lack of zeal, lack of love, lack of a sense of this great privilege of union with God and of his nurturing us in the ministry of the word and the sacraments. It is at these and other appointed times when God will be confirming and strengthening your orientation as a person indwelt by the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. And what it is when we gather for worship and hear the word of God preached and eat at the table of the Lord, it is divine group therapy. We need group therapy. We need to come away and come together and be reoriented, because we get mixed up and messed up and distracted and called away by other siren voices. When we come together and hear again and sing again and eat again, our union with God is strengthened. The Holy Spirit works through the outward and ordinary means of grace. You can't get it on TV. You get some things. It's good to listen to sermons. I do. But you need to be present in a real gathered congregation of God's people. What do we get when we have this union with God that really shapes us and makes us new and is divine group therapy? We have a manifestation of God to the believer. Jesus said, "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Do you want God manifested to you? Yes. That's how God is manifested. Judas, not Iscariot, said, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Well, he definitely promised to do it. So if you want to have a keen sense of God's wondrous presence in your life, tune in to the work of God in Christ through gathered worship, through the outward and ordinary means of grace, through prayer, through meditation in the Bible. We also are promised the gift of truth, especially the early apostles. He said in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you that while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." That's how the Bible was written. That's how the New Testament came to be. Because Jesus said the indwelling Holy Spirit, through the vital union with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would cause the inspiration of Scriptures by bringing to mind the things that he wanted to be recorded and written down. And now you're not going to get new revelation. You're not going to have that experience of remembering what Jesus did and said and what it meant and so forth, like the four gospel writers and the apostles. But you still have the illumination of the Spirit. We're not charismatics, are we? We're not getting new revelation, but we still get illumination. And things that you read in the Scriptures, things that you hear in the Scriptures, are by the Holy Spirit illumined to your heart and brought vividly to life. I've been taking pictures of fall colors in my area, and I just love these new phones. You know, you take the picture, and that does not look as vivid as the picture I saw. But all I have to do is do the edit thing and slide over, and now it's on vivid. And the yellows are yellower, and the reds are redder, and the blues are bluer. Well, I think we have the same thing in the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures are the same. The subject matter is the same. But he vivifies the thing. Now it shouts to us. Now it's beautiful. Now it glows with life. So we get that, the gift of truth, the inspiration of the New Testament, and the illumination of the whole of Scripture. And one more thing Jesus promised through this union, and that is the present experience of peace. Peace. He said, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you," and so forth. "But peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." Peace that Jesus gives you in union with himself is not like the temporary comforts of the world. Not as the world gives, he said. It's not like a delicious meal. A delicious meal is a good thing. A chunk of money to spend is a good thing. A delightful vacation is a good thing. That's the things that the world can give. They're nice, but they're all temporary and fading. And Jesus said to his disciples, in the midst of a world full of trouble and trouble to come for them, "Peace I give you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives." His peace endures because it's grounded in the life of the triune God, the Holy Spirit, being the glue. One of our hymns says, this is hymn number 702, "Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within." Peace, perfect peace by thronging duties pressed. Are you tired sometimes by thronging duties? To do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace with sorrows surging round. On Jesus' bosom naught but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace mid suffering, sharpest throes. The sympathy of Jesus breathes repose. Peace, perfect peace with loved ones far away. In Jesus' keeping, we are safe and they. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on his throne. That's the peace that Jesus gives, and it comes through this union with God. So in your union with the Trinity, Jesus reveals and teaches the most life-steadying, poise-giving, heart-comforting, and even joy-giving gospel truth. Peace, which means wholeness. It's the word shalom, soul health. In your union with the Trinity, the Father prunes the branches of the vine to bear more fruit. In this same union, the Son keeps all those who the Father has given him. John 17, 12. In union you have with the Trinity, this is such a vast significance that it can bring comfort to you when you are driven to the edge by troubles. The outward and ordinary ways God deepens our experience of union with himself. Again, is the Word, gathered worship, and the Lord's Supper. St. Cyril of Alexandria, 376 to 444, says this: "Our communion in the divine, in the divinity of Christ, means our union with the Trinity, which in its turn allows the divine nature to pervade and permeate us, just as fire heats a piece of iron and makes it glow. All we have to do after believing in Christ and discovering our communion with him is to give the divine, ineffable beauty of the nature of the Trinity the chance to dawn within us, to glow and to shine. In our instantaneous and laziness, we want a no-effort Christianity, but we must yield to this indwelling Holy Spirit. The ascetical struggle, which is holy effort, is nothing but an attempt to be in conformity with the Holy Spirit, which is actually within us, and to be in harmony with the thought of Christ, which actually fills us. The Holy Spirit, which God gives us as soon as he dwells in us, qualifies us for acquiring the likeness of Christ, and consequently we become a real image of the Father." Here's what one of our own pastors, Professor R. Scott Clark, says about the Lord's Supper in this connection. He says, "It is because we have become practically anti-supernatural and simultaneously super-spiritual in our theology that we are, on the one hand, bored with God's ordinary means of grace, the sacraments, and on the other hand, have stopped believing that God can and does use those means to accomplish his purposes. That is to say, we are guilty of a sort of unbelief." Well, we must not be. We should not be. So what will you be like if you grow up into this union? Well, I finish with this. C.S. Lewis, in The Weight of Glory, gives two outcomes. One by union with the Trinity, and the other by being alienated from God. And here's what he says about human beings. He says, "It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. Then he says, you have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, with, work, with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Your realization and experience of this union that Christ promised with the Trinity and all that results from it makes all this difference between these two outcomes. Amen. Lord, as we hear again the words of our Savior making promises that were incomprehensible to his own then and are still somewhat mysterious to us now, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to appreciate that we are in union with the Holy Trinity by the Spirit, the glue, by the God-man who came into our human nature and redeemed us, and help us to live out that union. And so help us to obey you and to love you and to obey your law from the heart. Thank you for this time to be immersed again in these truths of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.